Well, yeah, that'd be nice. Thank you. Well, that sounded great. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for leading us in singing. I like that, Jimby. Robert, thanks. Good morning. I have never preached on 3 John before, even though I have wanted to for a long time. I don't know, maybe you'll hear it and say, gee, maybe, probably should have waited a little longer. But I love this little book. We're jumping out of order. We finished 1 John a few weeks ago, and I'm putting the reading glasses on here since they turned the lights on me for me. We finished 1 John a few weeks ago. Brother Dave Milliken was feeling ill and wasn't able to get 2 John, so we're going to 3 John, and Dave's going to be with us, Lord willing. Well, he's with us today, but he's going to be preaching the word 2 John 2 weeks from today, Lord willing. So looking forward to that. This is an unusual New Testament book, and not just because it's very short. It's a personal letter. It's a personal letter written not just to a church, but to an individual. And while Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus were also letters to individuals, they are full of doctrine and instructional teaching on the church. And I can't help but imagine that Paul expected them to be read to the church, as they have been, those 3 letters have been. 3 John, however, is a most personal letter, and most personal to its intended recipient, Gaius. In this regard, it's quite similar to another very short letter, Paul's letter to Philemon. Very personal, just to an individual, but nevertheless kept, circulated, become part of our New Testament canon. As with 1 John and 2 John, the author of this letter does not identify himself. In all 3 cases, church tradition identifies each as the Apostle John, son of Zebedee. There's no serious debate about the authorship, especially 1 John, with its themes that are so congruous with the Gospel of John, which is also likewise, its authorship is not seriously debated. The style of the language, just the way he speaks, or the way he writes, is so similar that, including 2 and 3 John, that they are surely from the same hand. The author of 2 John and 3 John identifies himself simply as the elder. Now, this does not help us identify the author as John, but it does mean that the author is an important person in the early church. You see, the term elder wasn't just used to refer to one of the leaders of a local church, as it is today. You see, the term in the 1st and 2nd centuries A.D., it was also used as an honorific title to refer to key men in the universal, men who were key links to both the teachings of Christ and the teachings of the apostles. You must remember that at the time this is written, and this is a mid to late 90s A.D., the New Testament didn't exist. Now, the books that make up the New Testament did exist, but they weren't nicely bound together here, chapter and verse, like we have today. They were still circulating among the churches and from time to time being copied by hand. They hadn't yet been collected. Individual Christians and local churches knew they were special and copied them on papyrus for others to read aloud in their churches. Early church documents and letters that we have refer to individuals as elders, and not in the context that we usually see in the New Testament, such as in Paul's letters to elders in 1st, because the word just means an old person, frankly, right? It didn't have a special ecclesiastical meaning. But the word elder is often used to refer to key men in the process of the transmission of the words of Christ. You know, there were men still alive in, oh, let's just say 96 AD, who knew the apostles. As far as we know, John was the only one still living at that time. But there were men still living who knew and had sat at the feet of the apostles and could speak what they were told. And there were men still living, men and women, who knew the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry and had heard him speak. They were still alive. They're getting old at this point in time, but they were still alive. And we know from letters in the early church, from one to another, not the ones that are recorded here, but just other ones that have survived to us, that these special people in the line of transmission were often referred to as elders. And John, no doubt, preferred this title to others that he had the right to use. The letter is addressed to Gaius, or Gaius, as it would have been pronounced in those days. This was an extremely common name, by the way, in Rome. If you were a Roman citizen, there was a list of 18 names you could name your son. And everybody would know he also would be a Roman citizen, and Gaius was one of them. So there were a lot, you know, the last 100 years in the U.S., I looked up, there was the three most common male names in the U.S. are James, John, and Robert. It was like one of those. Most common ones today, by the way, today, two most common names are Noah and Liam. It would not be like one of those. Those are kind of names that kind of come out in style. Now, Gaius was a name that was, there were thousands and thousands of them. It's not so common today. I've known one Gaius in my lifetime. There are three other Gaiuses in the New Testament. This Gaius does not seem to be one of those men, although some have tried to make that fit. But even though his name was common, this Gaius was anything but common. The Apostle John writes to him to commend him for his extraordinary service to the people of God. More on that later. Another interesting feature of this letter, it's the only book in the New Testament not to mention Jesus Christ by name. That's it. There's a couple, reminds me of Esther in the Old Testament, similar type of book. That doesn't mean he's not there, and we're going to see that as we move through it. Lord is definitely specifically referred to. Another interesting feature, if you looked at my outline, you'll see I have 14 verses, and you look at your Bible and it says it's got 15. What gives? Well, actually, it's one of those rare books of the Bible where the verse numbers are not inspired. You know that, right? Somebody added them later. It's one of those rare books where, depending on which version or translation you pick up, you might have 14 verses, you might have 15. Don't worry, you've got the same words. Someone along the way decided that the last verse 14, should really be two. And so if you've got 15 verses, you don't have an extra one. It's just a few little odd things about this book. But it's a great book. And we're going to start by reading. We're going to read roughly the first half of the letter through verse 8. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your precious word to us. We thank you that indeed every word's been preserved for our benefit. Lord, we would pray that through the Holy Spirit, you'd teach us and enlighten us and change us. We ask this in Jesus' name. John, the beloved disciple, is also the apostle of love. No other apostle so rhapsodizes on the love of God and the love for which we should have for one another. I think we saw that as we went through 1 John. No other apostle is so overt in declaring his love for those to whom he writes. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved, I wish, on and on. In the first 11 words of this book in the original language, the word love occurs three times. John just lets you know exactly where he stands, where you stand with him. We need more Johns. That's all I can say there. John loves this man as he loves all his brothers and sisters in Christ and all his children in the faith. And he loves them. He loves him in the truth. Now, while this could be translated, whom I love truly, in the context of the next several verses, it's more likely that the King James and other translations have it right. He loves Gaius in the truth. That is, in the truth of the gospel. Verse 2 is a very common greeting in ancient letters and in modern letters. He wishes him the best for his younger brother, that he prospers and be in good health. Yet he goes beyond that. He desires that Gaius prospers as much as his soul prospers. And as he sets forth next, that's a pretty high standard. Gaius is a pretty special person. We're moving through the outline, and we're getting into one of the two key passages now, verses 3 through 8. For John has received a report about Gaius that has led him to rejoice, and not just a little, but greatly. Let's just read verse 3 again. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. As indeed you are walking in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Brothers had returned to John and reported of the truth that is in Gaius, or as the New English Bible translated, how true he has been. What's this mean? It means that Gaius's life and behavior are true to his faith. It's not a little thing. What's it mean? It means that what he believes is also how he lives. Would that that could be said of each one of us. Are you known to those outside of these walls as a child of God? Do they know that about you? Okay, that's good. That's step one. Now, do those same people observe a life that is true to the profession of your faith? Oh, that's a different thing. That's step two. It's not the same. If it is, if your profession is the same, then you could fall under that definition of that Gaius fell under. His life is true. The Holy Spirit is our helper and guide, but our will plays a role also. Do you choose to behave, speak, and act in accordance with the words and examples of Christ? That's what I think John means by the phrase walking in the truth. Walking is a metaphor used throughout the scriptures to describe our manner of life, something beyond simply what we say, but really encompasses everything else that we do. He goes on to say that the brothers reported how true he was, just as he's been walking in truth. Or again, looking at the New English Bible translates it, indeed, you are true in your whole life. I love that. You are true in your whole life. Jesus declared that he is the way, the truth, and the life. As Christians by faith, we've been given the truth of God and the Word of God. But it's not just something valuable that we hoard, that we keep guard over, like a valuable piece of jewelry or a stash of gold. No, we've been given this truth to pass on to others, to the whole world, and it must be passed on in two ways. First, by the words of your mouth, and second, by the works of your life. Your actions will either reinforce the word you speak, which is like a microphone almost, enlarging your words, filling the room. Your actions can do that to your word. Either that, or they'll cancel out your words. You ever been in a stage where, or an auditorium where someone's speaking and the mic just turns off on it, and their mouth is still moving, but you can't hear a word? Believe me, if your works, if your actions, if their life is inconsistent with the message you're giving, your delivery of the gospel is going to be just like that. You'll be silent. Your mouth will be moving, but no one will hear what you say. If your actions reinforce your message, as did Gaius's, you qualify as one who is walking in the truth. And then comes that great exclamation from this book, which is maybe the verse that you remember. Maybe you memorized this verse. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Many a parent would echo those words. But John isn't writing as a parent. He's writing as the elder, the spiritual father and shepherd of many believers. In fact, if you're a student of John's writings, he's writing about you. You're his spiritual son or daughter. No matter your role in the Church of Jesus Christ, whether you're an elder, a teacher, a youth leader, an Awana leader, or many, countless others, roles in service in the church, there's really no greater joy than to see those that you've mentored go on to live lives in keeping with the truth of the gospel. There's really nothing better. It's one of the things that keeps us old guys going. As a matter of fact, see Steve's head nodding back there. He's experienced that joy many, many times. They don't need to go on the mission field or become Bible teachers, elders, or something else. That would be nice. That's not what John's writing about here. John's not talking. He's talking about something much more basic. His children are walking the talk. They are living the Word of God. That is, they're living a life that reminds people of Jesus Christ and the way He lived. They're walking the truth. So when they speak the truth, it's the opposite of that mic that goes on. Their words are multiplied. People hear it and listen because of who it is that's speaking it. This man, this woman's life displays the truth that he or she is speaking. Oh, gotta keep moving. Verse 5, let's read verses 5 and 6. Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Traveling teachers were common in the first two centuries after Christ. And frankly, in this country, for the first two centuries of our founding, they were pretty common. They're not so common today. I'm talking about traveling Bible teachers. Yeah, long time ago. But yes, Jim knows what I'm talking about. He heard them too. They used to come through all the time. Gaius was hospitable to these men on their visit to his church, showing them true Christian love, even though they were strangers to him. They weren't previously known to him. These men weren't shy about praising Gaius when he returned to John and their own church. They praised him in the church. No doubt this good report is the impetus for the praise lavished on Gaius by John here. This was truly living the gospel of God and walking in the church by showing himself hospitable to these men. We're fortunate to have many good examples among us of walking the truth through hospitality here in this church. And you know who they are. I won't embarrass them because they don't do it for recognition, and we've got so many here. I'd be embarrassed for omitting someone. Hospitality to one another, even those who are strangers to us, is one of the identifying characteristics of Christians. There's so many things that happened this week that made me think this was the right message for the time, including our announcement time when we had this letter read from Littleton, Colorado, of a woman who's coming here to spend some months. And there's an opportunity for someone to walk in the shoes of Gaius and be hospitable to someone who's a stranger among us. That was his example. And it identified him as a true believer, and he became an encouragement to others in the church far away without even knowing it. In fact, let's read that, verses 7 and 8. For they, that is these men, they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. These men first came to Gaius, and he was hospitable to them. He took care of them. And then they go back to John, and they say, man, there's this guy Gaius. He's really walking the talk. Now, we first got to remember, this letter wasn't sent by email or even by snail mail. No one put it in a box and had it delivered. Letters in the ancient world could be safely delivered only one way, by handing it to a reliable man and have him take it there. It's the only way to get it. So when he says that they testified, and then he says, you will do well to send them on their journey, and the tense has changed, what's he talking about? Well, there's a new group of men. How do we know that? Well, because they're carrying this letter, you see? There is another delivery happening. Actually, it's in charge of one guy. His name is Demetrius. More on him later. And he was evidently accompanied by others from John, whom he commends to Gaius's care. They're coming back. By the way, if you're going to be hospitable, if you're going to walk the talk, be prepared to have it happen over and over and over again. The Lord's going to use you. And however, whatever your service is for the Lord, when you're faithful to him, don't expect to be one and done. That's not the way it works. It ends when you're called home. Until then, the Lord's going to use you over and over again. That's just the way he is. That's the way he ministers to one another. And that's why we have this exhortation in verse 6. You'll do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. We're walking in his steps. John wants Gaius to continue this act of love and hospitality to these new visitors who accompany the letters and treat them as God would treat them. And now we have the why in verses 7 and 8. They went out for the sake of the name. We noted up front that Jesus isn't mentioned by name in this letter, but here he is most definitely mentioned. It's enough to know that these men left John to visit the city where Gaius lived for his name's sake. They are going forth in the name of Christ to bring the gospel to the world, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Now, this is not using the word Gentiles in the manner that that Steve did this morning when he was reading something. It wasn't just non-Jews. But in the early church, and we see this elsewhere in the New Testament, and we certainly see it in the Christian writings of the age, they used the word Gentile to refer to Gentile individuals who were pagan, that is, weren't believers, who needed to hear the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. And these evangelists going forth from John, who are commended to Gaius's care, were not accepting anything from those pagans to whom they were ministering. In other words, they weren't seeking any donations from non-believers. There's an important reason for that. Because they're bringing a gift. They're bringing the gift of the Word of God in salvation. They're bringing the gospel. They're bringing a gift. Unless any mistake that this is a gift, there's not going to be a transaction here. There's not going to be you give me money and I give you the gospel. It's the free gift of Jesus Christ. And that's a good practice today, one that this church practices. When we preach the gospel to unbelievers, we don't ask them to support us in the effort. Rather, we're bringing to them the greatest gift we could bring them. Well, and how do these evangelists, how are they supported? By the church. That's where Gaius came in. He knew that his role was not just to be nice to these men. Anybody could be friendly and nice. But he was there to meet their daily needs so that they could preach the gospel. In verse 8, John tells us that that's exactly what he should do, that these men must be supported. And in so doing, Gaius becomes a fellow worker in the truth. He's one of them, in other words. Let me put it this way. When we support those who are bringing the gospel, we're as much a part of their effort as if we were standing right by them preaching. It took a big effort and no little courage to preach the gospel in the first century of the Roman world. It's no different today. We need men and women to take the gospel both near and far, and we need men and women like Gaius to make sure that the work is accomplished by supporting their efforts. This church takes that responsibility seriously. We support a number of workers and missionaries by commendation. We use that word. When we use that word, it means this church has taken on the primary responsibility to support them. We're not delegating out to someone else to do. When we commend someone to the Lord's work, we are taking the primary responsibility within our capabilities to meet their needs so that they can serve the Lord. Now, we also support many others through what I might call secondary support, where they've been commended by another church, but we are working with them in helping to support them in the Lord's work. And there's many others who are doing the Lord's work that we may not put on our monthly support list, but with whom we may share gifts from time to time, and whom we put forward to consideration, for your consideration, to help them as they bring the Lord's work. We have some this morning. We got Adam and Cassidy here who are at Mizzou preaching the gospel and ministering. Okay, now what do you think is appropriate? Should we put a box out there for the students to put in money in to support the ministry? No! It's exactly what John is saying. No, that's not the point. It's our job to make sure that the gospel gets to where it's going. So we have cards, and there's some in the back, by the way. And the fact is, it's our job. It's Gaius's job. And we heard from Ishmael Cheng over in Kenya. And we had a letter last week from Jim and Susan Price on a mission field in Arizona, on the Navajo Reservation. The Lord is doing great works, and praise Him that He has people who are willing to do it. Where are the Gaiuses who support them in that work? It's absolutely critical. It's a big effort, and this little church can't do it all alone. But the Lord uses all of His people in local churches throughout the world to get the job done. Each of us has to play a part, as Gaius did. The apostles' praise of Gaius is so encouraging to us that we really haven't been able to yet tell something that's kind of ominous, however. There was something very wrong in his church. In fact, the church of which Gaius was evidently a part was suffering under one of the most deplorable situations we see in the New Testament. All the more reason to praise Gaius for stepping up and doing the work of the Lord, even though he doubtless incurred much opposition from his own church for doing so. Let's see what was wrong. And I think we're just going to read through the end of the letter. We'll start reading verse 9 and finish with verse 14 or 15, whichever your Bible has numbered it. John writes this, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." I think we'll stop there just to comment on a few words on Diotrephes and his kin. An illustration. My company sells its services through brokerage firms. We partner with advisors and branch offices around the country. And I said, where's he going with this? I'll tell you. It's not a commercial. But we have four salesmen around the country who travel around to these branch offices for these brokerage firms regularly and visit the branches and support the advisors who use us and maybe hopefully win a few new advisors for our services. And I travel with them from time to time and to support them in that effort. And that's where I was this week. I was out in the San Francisco Bay Area with our salesmen for that region. And we were visiting the branches of a number of firms. So we were in the city, and we were getting ready to travel to the East Bay, over the Walnut Creek area, if some of you know where that is. And I mentioned I'd been there a number of years ago and had visited a branch. I had some friends there. And I asked our salesman out there, Ron, about that branch that I remembered. And he said we wouldn't be going there. So I said, why? And he told me a story about a young assistant manager in that office who was recently promoted. It's an old story, Ron said. Once he was elevated to the manager's role, he changed for the worse. He won't let us come to his branch anymore, and I hear from his advisors that he's making their lives miserable. And then Ron said, he used that grant of authority as an opportunity to seize power. And I said, Ron, and Ron's a believer, by the way. I said, Ron, I'm speaking on 3 John this week, and you just made my sermon for me. He used the grant of authority as an opportunity to seize power. Whoa. Does that ever, such a thing ever happen in the local church? How much time have you got? No, we don't have much time. We got 11 minutes left. That's not enough time by days, hours, months, years to chronicle the problem of Diotrephes. Many men and women in the 2,000-year history of the church have used a position of responsibility as an opportunity to seize power and run the church their way. The offending party need not even be an elder, a pastor, or a deacon. I've seen churches fall under the dictatorship of a man who wasn't any one of those. All he has to be is domineering and good at getting his own way. You don't even have to be a man. I've seen women become effective dictators of local churches. I've seen pastors' wives effectively take over the church. I've seen women who had no role in the church official essentially run it, just like I've seen men do the same thing. All it takes is a person who's unwilling to submit himself to the Lord and who's good at dominating others like a cowboy is good at driving cattle. It's a sad sight, but all too common in church history. Who is this Diotrephes? We don't know anything about him. We don't know whether he was an elder and came to his position through a biblically based appointment and then kind of went bad after that, or whether he was just a domineering enough to get his own way. We also don't know why it was that he ignored John's letter and refused his emissaries and spoke evil of him. Did he have a doctrinal dispute with John? Maybe, but it most likely was contrived. My experience is that doctrinal disputes are almost always excuses that hide personal antipathy and disagreements. The Apostle John wrote a letter to this church, and it's been lost to history because this guy apparently intercepted it and wouldn't read it to the church. Probably destroyed it. Who does he think he is? Well, John tells us who he thinks he is. He loves to be first. He loves to be first. This is exactly the opposite of the character that leaders should have, as Christ taught us. If you'd like to be first, Jesus said, then what should you be? Last. Even the Son of Man, he said, did not come to be served, but to serve. The leader of all must be the servant of all. This man, however, was a self-promoted demagogue, and he made himself a dictator in the local church. His appearance in the New Testament scriptures stands as an awful warning to the church. Some see in Diotrephes the first instance of a monarchical bishop in the history of the church. It was about this time that that started to grow in popularity. But I have to tell you, I've seen many Diotrephes throughout my life in the company of a plurality of elders, according to the New Testament pattern. But those elders, when I have seen this, have often followed the dictator like a flock of silent sheep. In opposition to the New Testament pattern, by the way. Regardless of how he got there, Diotrephes was determined to allow no teaching or leadership in the local church except his own. What a shame. I've seen so many Diotrephes in my life that he's something of a lightning rod for me. Virtually every church I've seen run by a Diotrephes ends in ruin, or as a tiny body, a little holy huddle, usually made up only of people related to him. As an elder, he's the opposite of what I want to be. Not that being an elder is a way to avoid controversy, by the way. When a member of the local church teaches heresy or lives in an immoral way, you have to deal with it in the biblical fashion. It's no way to win a popularity contest. Believe me. But it's imperative that every elder be in submission to the other elders and to the entire congregation and to the Lord. When what is not, you have what you see here in 3 John, and it's not a pretty sight. Beyond ignoring the apostle's letter, he spoke maliciously of John. He refused to receive John's messengers into fellowship. And he cast out of the church anyone who did receive them. And that's kind of begs the question, we've got to presume that Gaius suffered the same fate. Here we find the first mention of that scourge of our tradition, and unfortunately many other church traditions, exclusive fellowship. That is, where a church only receives into fellowship of the Lord's table those who accept the doctrines of that church down to every letter, and then exclude those who are outside the church and or of churches not exactly like them. Instead of receiving those who name the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, which encompass the basic doctrines of God and the person and work of Christ, church leaders like Diotrephes have for 2,000 years become Pharisaical, like the Pharisees of Jesus' time, drilling down to obscure doctrines to find reasons to exclude someone, and making themselves more powerful in the process. If that's your goal, it's rather effective. It reminds me of one of the Lord's woes in Matthew 23 when he's speaking the woes to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You know why he said mint and dill and cumin, don't you? I planted some dill this year. It didn't go real well. But the seeds are really tiny. They can like fit on your fingernail. And if you're going to be exclusive of fellowship like Diotrephes, you're going to drill down to however little item you have to get in order to keep the people you want out. And you'll get a lot of the Lord's people out. That's not a church. That's not why Christ died. No. And just like the Pharisees, the dill seed is tiny. It doesn't weigh very much. You can blow it away. The weightier matters, that's the basis of our fellowship. The person and work of Christ, which we gloriously celebrated this morning with the bread and the cup. That's the basis of our fellowship. We are joined to Christ and to one another because of the finished work of Christ. Unfortunately, these men like Diotrephes spend their whole lives dominating others in the church. That's not what awaited Diotrephes. The Apostle John was planning a visit. I often wish that we still had apostles today. Instead, it's up to the local church to police itself with the knowledge of the Word of God and power of the Holy Spirit. If there is a biblical pattern of leadership, a plurality of elders in place in that church, as there is here, then they need to act like a plurality and remove the dictator. John's concluding observations in verse 11 is solemn. He doesn't use a word like evil lightly. But that's what he sees here. It makes Gaius' obedience to the truth of God's word more impressive, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, let's read the last few verses here. And well, we've got like 3 minutes. Well, we can do it. It's a short book. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. I don't know if John had previously met Gaius, but he wants to meet him now. This is his kind of man. And for 2,000 years now, he's been extolled. And he commends to Gaius yet another man who's walking the talk, Demetrius. You know, Paul says that an elder must, in 1 Timothy 3, must have a good reputation among those who are without. I doubt that Diotrephes would have passed that test. My observation of the Diotrephes I've known is that they're pretty good at hiding their true colors before people that don't know them really well. But those who do know them well, believers as well as unbelievers, aren't fooled. But Demetrius, John says in his commendation, he's got a good testimony before all men, including John. And he says, he gets a good report even from the truth itself. What's that mean? Well, maybe just John's way of saying that the facts bear out his good reputation. Or maybe should be translated, he has a good report from the truth, where truth is personal. And in English, we would capitalize it. In other words, the Lord bears witness to Demetrius' good reputation. How? Because, like Gaius, he walks the way he talks, just as Jesus did. John had a lot more to say to Gaius, but that was going to have to wait for a face-to-face. What an exciting prospect for Gaius. If I were him, I'd have come out of my shoes or sandals, whatever he was wearing, upon hearing that. Too bad for us that he didn't write it down. Or is it? He didn't leave us very much in this little letter. But what he left us is extremely important. Because the Holy Spirit in the pen and ink that John did use provided us with exactly what we needed to hear. That walking in the truth is God's will for all of us. And that a person who loves to be first cannot be God's man or woman of leadership. So it's a study of contrasts, isn't it? And so we have Gaius and we have Diotrephes. To whom do you aspire? That's our question we leave you with. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are amazed that when we actually open your book and read it, how there's really everything there. Virtually every problem we come face to face with is there. And we have your instruction, your teaching. Lord, how we admire this man, Gaius. We thank you that the beloved apostle called our attention to him in this letter. Lord, may we be people of hospitality, people of care, people who support your work, even in the face of opposition, even in the face of opposition that's very nearby sometimes. And Lord, keep us from the Diotrephes syndrome. Lord, keep us from loving to be first. Oh, we feel it, Father. Help us by your Holy Spirit to deny ourselves and follow the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name.